Have you been impressed by the tragedy of your sin and by the reality of a coming judgment? And if you've been impressed by the fact that a holy God, against whom we have sinned, has loved us and given his Son as a sacrifice for the world's guilt. Have you been impressed with those things? This morning we've come around the table as the church, and we have broken the bread and we have partaken of the cup in memory. And as we've remembered, surely we've been impressed. All through the years, theologians have often discussed the question, who crucified Jesus? And a few years ago, a group of theologians decided that the Jews should be exonerated for the part that they played in the crucifixion of Jesus. That discussion, it seems to me, simply serve to make sin less than it is. Because in a very true sense, sin is what crucified Christ. And the Jews did crucify him. But so did the Gentiles, because it was the Romans who nailed him to the cross. So did Pilate, the Roman governor, because he condemned him to death. So did Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And as a part of the mystery of the gospel, the plan and the purpose of God crucified him. But most significantly to all of us is the fact that you crucified Jesus. And so did I. We crucified Christ because it was for our sins that he died. It was because of our personal rebellion against God that he died. It was because of our own self-centeredness that he died. It was because of our attitude, our anger, our murmuring, that he died. It was because of the words that should never have been uttered, that we spoke, that he died on the cross. It was because of our failure to love God and to obey God that he died. So when the question is considered, who crucified Jesus, rather than pointing fingers here and there, we ought to simply say, I crucified him. Because I sent him to the cross. And today I want to share with you three things about the suffering of Christ. Our text this morning is taken from Isaiah 53, which is the prophet's picture of the suffering servant of Jehovah. This picture was painted more than 700 years before Jesus came, but it was in anticipation of the coming and death of Jesus that Isaiah wrote these words. And the first thing that I want to emphasize from Isaiah 53 is the suffering that Jesus endured. And I want to underscore six words in our reading today to help us see the suffering that Christ endured. The first is, Isaiah says, he was wounded for our transgressions. I emphasize transgressions. The word transgressions has to do with our failure. It literally is a breaking away from God. It is a rebellion against God. And it was for our transgressions that Jesus died. What does that mean in a personal way? It means that I broke away from God, that I rebelled against God personally. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The second word is iniquities. And the word iniquity means wickedness. And we may recoil against that. We may respond by saying, wait a minute. I am a good person. And I don't doubt that according to human standards, that you are a good person. But let us remember that we're dealing with an absolute perfect and holy God here. And God says that it was for our iniquities, our wickedness, that the suffering servant died. Perhaps you remember the story that Jesus told about the talents. Three servants were given different talents by the master. One servant used his talents and gained twice as many as he had before and was praised by the master. Another used what he had and gained twice as many as he had begun with, and he was praised. But the servant who had one talent simply failed to use what he had been given. He failed to do the right thing. It wasn't bad things that he did. It was not doing the good that he should have. And the master said, "You're a wicked servant." So the word iniquity does apply to all of us, doesn't it? Because we've all failed to do what we should have done. It isn't just a matter of doing that which is wrong, but also of failing to do what is right. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. So the third word is wounded. He was wounded for our transgressions. And that really means a number of things. When I was studying this word, I wrote down in the margin of my Bible some synonyms according to the meaning of the original Old Testament word. He was wounded. That word means that he was profaned. He didn't deserve to be there. He was profaned. It means he was defiled. It means that he was broken. It means that he was humiliated. And all of that because of our sin. Because we wounded him. The fourth word is chastisement. It's a word that means that he was rebuked and disciplined. He was under the hand of God so that God could draw us to him. So he could bring us to himself. He bore the penalty that we should have borne so that we could come to God. The chastisement of our peace. The word is peace. The word peace speaks of reconciliation with God. Isaiah also said a bit later in this book, in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, your sins have separated between you and your God. And now through the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are reconciled, was upon him. So he was rebuked and he was disciplined. He received what we should have received so that we could be reconciled to God. The prophet says, by whose stripes we are healed. The sixth word is stripes. The word means wounds for our transgressions. He was crushed beneath the burden of our sin. Now, here are six biblical terms that speak of the suffering that Christ endured. How do you feel about that? And how do we feel about it when we come face to face with the fact that it was we ourselves that put him there? Now, it's amazing to me that some of you aren't even listening to me right now. I'm talking about the greatest thing that's ever happened in the world, and we are so far removed from it that we are not impressed with it. It's a tragedy. It's what Jesus did for us. And had he not done that, had he not gone to that cross, we would be absolutely hopeless. And so long as we are indifferent toward what he did, we are altogether hopeless. We must change our thinking about what happened there. He did not go out to lunch that day. He died on a Roman cross, and you put him there, and I put him there. Now, that's the first thing. The second point that I want to make today is the healing that Jesus brought. Isn't it remarkable that when Jesus died, he made spiritual healing possible for all of us? The cross began with suffering and it ended with healing. That was the power of what happened there. In 1 Peter 1, verse 18, Peter said, we were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. Precious blood of Christ. Shed as a lamb without blemish and without spot. We sometimes sing the song, there is power in the blood. The blood of Christ that was shed on that Roman cross 2,000 years ago is the redemptive price, and it has the power to carry through. If we ask ourselves, why is all of that necessary? Leviticus 17, verse 11 may give us some insight when God said that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so when Jesus died for us, he poured out his life. The life is in the blood. He poured out his life when he shed his blood. He gave his life for our forfeited lives. So when we look at the cross, it begins in suffering. It ends with healing. And when you and I obey the gospel, we are demonstrating our remorse for nailing him to the cross, and we're saying in our response to Christ, we're no longer going to live in rebellion, but we want to live in harmony with your will. On the beginning day of the church, in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter's sermon was preached in which the crowd was convicted of the reality, we crucified Christ. And they asked what to do. And Peter told them first that they needed to repent. According to Romans 2, verse 4, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. What God has accomplished for us leads us to repentance. God is good. In his holiness, sin must be judged. In his holiness, he will allow sinners to be lost. But he doesn't want anybody to be lost, and that's why the cross is a reality. And the goodness of God leads us to repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, Paul said, godly sorrow works repentance. We're sorry, not that we are sorry that we sin, though that's involved in it, but we're sorry that we have offended a holy God. That's why David could say in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned. Well, David sinned against others as well. But chiefly, it was against God. Sin is an affront against God. And godly sorrow, sorrow toward God that we have offended him, works repentance. So Peter said on that beginning day of the church sermon, repent. And he also said, repent and be baptized. Every one of you, because every one of you nailed him to the cross. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. When we today respond to the gospel as people did on the beginning day of the church, our remorse is that we have offended God. Our obedience is that we are going to die to what we were so that we can live to what God through Christ can make of us. And that is what New Testament baptism is about. It is a burial. It is a death of the old man. It is a resurrection to the new man, to a new life. So Jesus brought healing. In his suffering, he opened the door for healing. And in our response to him, there is our remorse and our conviction and our commitment that we will live the new life. Now, the third point I want to make this morning is the wonder of his sacrifice. The wonder of his sacrifice. When I was poring over this text, and I was thinking about the wonder of the fact that God would allow him to die for us. And I remember I wrote down the words, the one that was wounded brought healing to those who wounded him. That's the wonder of it. What kind of love and what kind of grace is that? That the very one who is wounded brings healing to those who wounded him. We might have said, away with all of them. But he says, they wounded me, but I'm going to heal them. And incidentally, we will probably never experience a moment when we are more like him than when we can say to another, I forgive you. He who was wounded brought healing to those who wounded him. Number two, we must never forget. We've come around the table today to remember. Did we remember? We came around the table to remember. We must never forget. The Apostle Paul never forgot. When he wrote to his young preacher friend Timothy, he was remembering his former life. And Bible students remember, too, that his former life was as Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of Jesus' church. But he had that meeting with the Christ on the road that led to Damascus. And as a result of that, he was obedient to the gospel and he became the great apostle to the Gentiles. And he wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, beginning at verse 12, these words. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly, and we could just put our name in here, this is what we were formerly too. He says, I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. Now, if something is given to us, that's great. It's a gift. If something that's given to us is exceeding abundant, that's really great because it's a great, great gift. The grace of God, the grace of the Lord, was exceeding abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Then he said this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. In other words, he says this ought to be accepted by everybody in the world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he said, of whom I'm chief. He thought he was the number one sinner. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for eternal life. Paul said, Christ saved me, and that ought to prove that he can save anybody. So I'm the chief of sinners, I'm a pattern for others. You can follow Christ, and you can be forgiven as well. And then he could not close without saying, in praise to God, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He could not forget. And he spent the rest of his life remembering. And it not only transformed his life, but it transformed the world. The wonder of Christ's sacrifice. The wounded brings healing to those who wounded him. We must never forget. Now, the knowledge of these things, these very things that we're talking about here today, the knowledge of these things compels us to action. And there are two things primarily that what God has accomplished in the cross compels us to do. The first is gratitude. We're grateful. Well, to turn our backs on what God has accomplished at such great cost, what ingrates? But we're filled with gratitude. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15, Paul said, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. It's bigger than we can put into words, but thanks be to God. And out of that gratitude grows our obedience. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, Paul said, the love of Christ compels me or controls me. It moves me along, the love of Christ. I am motivated by my gratitude to obey him. It compels me. You know, a botanist could tell us a lot more about the acacia bush that Moses saw in the desert than Moses could have. The botanist knew a lot more about what that plant was made of than Moses did. But Moses, in the burning bush, experienced the presence of God. The chemist could explain the elements of the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper better than the early disciples did. But when they came to the table, they were communing with Christ himself. And unless in some way we're able to embrace what God accomplished at the cross where our sins nailed Jesus. In our hearts, the fire will go out. And the Lord's Supper will simply be bread and wine. But if the fire burns, and if the bread is the broken body of Christ and the cup is the poured out blood of Jesus, that's different, isn't it? I want to close this morning by sharing with you these words from the apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 17, he said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" We began with a question. Are we impressed by anything spiritual? Are we impressed with our own guilt? Can we be impressed with the reality of judgment? Are we impressed with what a holy God accomplished on the tree of the cross for us? That the wounded might bring healing who wounded him. Are we impressed with that? 2,000 years have not washed away the blood from that blood-stained cross that stood on yonder hill. Because the power of the cross is still available to everyone who will accept it. And when we say no to him, or when we live in sin, we're simply crucifying him afresh. But be assured that when he died there, that our sin is sought.